for the lunch on Sunday. Some of you guys would like to help. That would be a big benefit. We, you know, more hands would make that go a little smoother, a little quicker. So if you can do that, we'd appreciate it. All right, Luke chapter number 18. Luke chapter number 18. Luke chapter 18, we got down through verse number 8 last time, so I'm going to start in verse 9, but I want to pick up in verse 8 just to cover something that's there that leads into what's following in the rest of the chapter. You notice in verse 1, I remind you that he spake a parable unto them to this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint. And we saw the issue of the parable about the issue of the widow asking that she be avenged of her enemies, and how that God is going to avenge. God is not like an unjust judge who makes deals, and you do it because you make a deal with him, or he does it for his own self-interest. God's going to judge their Israel's enemies. Israel, the little flock, will be like a widow. Christ will have left, and she'll be left on the earth to occupy, and he will come and avenge them. And they just need to pray and not faint. That is, they need to understand God is going to come, and not to let the opposition of the tribulation wear them out, not to faint, but to continue on. And when he says in verse number 8, I tell you, he will avenge them speedily. In other words, he's going to come back and avenge his people. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth? Now, that question about finding faith on the earth, that verse is subject to a lot of speculation. It's one of these verses that gets quoted. One of the verses up there the other day in North Carolina, somebody quoted, said, you know, that verse, he said, I was amazed to find out that there are verses people often quote that aren't in the Bible at all. Like the verse about, you know, the end times, you won't be able to tell the weather, the seasons, one season from another. That's a very popular verse out there in Etherland that isn't in the Bible. I asked him, I said, did you ever hear the verse that said, every tub shall sit on its own bottom? Well, we call that chimney corner scriptures. That's scriptural, so then every man will give account of himself to God, but it's not scriptures. That verse is not in the Bible. But that's something, I know people that swear that verse is in the Bible. They swear they've read it. Now, you challenge them to go find it. Well, I don't know the Bible like you do, Brother Jordan, but it's in there. No, it's not in there. It's not there. This verse is one of the verses that just kind of gets quoted. When the Lord comes, he won't find that faith in the earth. Well, that is what it says. When the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith in the earth? But the issue there about finding faith in the earth, first of all, he will find believers in the earth when he comes. That doesn't mean there won't be any believers. If you go back to chapter 17, we were just down through a passage where he's talking about this issue. In fact, the parable that this is a part of is talking about that they would pray and faint not. That is, that they would continue on in the faith. That they wouldn't quit being in the faith. The parable assumes that there are going to be some faithful people that hold out to the end. Chapter 17, verse 34, I tell you, in that night there shall be two men in one bed. The one shall be taken and the other shall be left. Two women shall be grinding together. The one shall be taken, the other left. Well, there's some taken in judgment, but then some believers that are left to go into the kingdom. So there will be faithful people, there will be faith in the earth, there will be believers when the Lord comes back, and that's clear, you know, through all the teaching here. What he's talking about, in fact, if you go back to 2 Peter chapter 3, there's a doctrinal comparison. The faith that's being talked about in chapter 18, verse 8, is faith about whether he's going to avenge them speedily. In other words, is he going to come back and pour out his judgment, or isn't he? You remember chapter 12 when we saw that man, because the Lord delayed his coming, he said in his heart, my Lord delays his coming and isn't coming back. In other words, are there going to be people in the earth that understand that he is going to come back in judgment and wrath? Well, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 3. Knowing this, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. They're what are called uniformitarian geologists. They say ever since the beginning, nothing's ever changed. Now, is that true? No. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens which were of old, the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. There was a great judgment between the beginning and now. When was that? Noah. Chapter 2, verse number 4. God spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly. So there was a judgment. So they're willingly, in other words, these people just reject what God says. They say, because God has delayed the judgment, that it isn't real. Well, just look around you. Nothing, there never has been, but there has been. Verse 7, for the heavens and the earth, which are now, by the same word are kept in store, reserved under fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day with the Lord is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as men count slackness. Men think that if you don't do it right away, and you're slack, you don't get it done right away, it means you aren't going to do it. Okay? But that's not the way God is. If He hadn't done it right away, what is it? It's long, but is long-suffering toward to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. You notice the verse 8. That verse is often used for a lot of different, it's abused a lot. But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day with the Lord is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. What he's talking about there is that in God's perspective, what to you is 1,000 years, to him is only one day. In other words, if God delays his judgment 1,000 years, it's only to him like it's been a day. So if he determined to do something, and his anger is going to be poured out, 1,000 years won't mollify him any more than a day would. My wife this morning got up and walked around the block on her little daily walks, and she came home all mad and bothered. She watched Oprah Winfrey one day last week and got mad at Oprah and waited till this morning to fuss at her. And while she was out walking, for some reason, she got to thinking about that and wrote Oprah 3 emails in her mind while she was out there. She walked around the lake twice this morning instead of once because she was so mad. But now she's cooled off now, and if you ask her now, when she was telling me about it, she couldn't remember what she was mad about. What Oprah said that got her all fired up. Oprah went down south and said something about Southerners, and you don't do that in my house and get away with it, you know. One of the brothers in Tennessee, he's talking about football. You know, he's talking about that he said, my blood runs orange. Well, the Tennessee Vols, their colors are orange. And I told him, I said, no, you know, it's a good thing my wife's not here. She had this out with you last time. Your blood runs red like Crimson Tide. And, you know, so anyway, all that kind of stuff. But then you forget what it's about. God, in other words, the passing of time isn't going to mollify God's judgment. That's the point in the 1,000 years is one day and a day is 1,000 years with the Lord. Passing time isn't going to change the judgment of God. Just because his judgment is delayed doesn't mean it's not real. He doesn't count the passing of time as men count it. And the Lord is not slack concerning his promises. Men think if you know, a little time go by, it won't make any difference. But my point here is, in the last days, scoffers are going to come, and what they're going to say, there are two issues in the last days. One is, where is the promise of his coming? And two is, where is his word? Amos chapter 8. And those two questions are going to be on the minds and the thinking of people in the last days. And the scoffers are going to be saying, he isn't coming, and you can't find the Bible. You can't find his word. Well, when Jesus, back here in Luke chapter 18, he asks, when the Son of Man shall come, shall he find faith on the earth? Well, the answer is yes, he will. That's not a question denying that he's going to find faith. It's not a speculation about, I wonder if he will or I wonder if he won't, because all the passages that talk about the little flock being there, and there'll be a believing remnant when he comes, you know there will be. So what he's doing is he's making a challenge for people to examine themselves to see if they're going to be in the faith. In other words, the parable's about, I want you to pray and not faint in light of all the difficulties you're going to face during the 70th week there. Pray and don't faint, because at the end, is the Lord going to find faith when he comes? Well, where would he find it? He'd find it in you if you don't faint. Now, the rest of this chapter, at least down to verse 31, is going to be about that general issue. You notice how he starts in verse 9. And he spake this parable unto them, unto certain, which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up into the temple to do what? Pray. What was the first parable about? That you ought always to do what? Pray and not faint. Well, now he's going to give them a parable about two guys praying, two different kinds of praying. One that winds up in a guy not making it, one winds up in a guy making it. Are you going to find faith when he comes? Well, now here's a description of what faith is. Which one of these faiths is he going to find that's going to work? Then if you go down to verse 15, they brought unto him also infants, that he would touch them. But when his disciples saw it, they rebuked them. And he goes on and talks about suffer the little children to come unto me and forbid them not, for such is the kingdom of such is the kingdom of God. Verse 18, a certain ruler asked him, saying, good master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? So now, is he going to find faith? Well, the kind of faith that he wants to find is going to be illustrated in the parable of the publican and the Pharisee. It's going to be illustrated in the little children. And it's going to be demonstrated in the negative sense in the guy, in the rich young ruler. So the reason I go back over verse 8 is just to point out that the issue of shall the Son of, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith in the earth? That's not a speculation about whether he's going to find it or that apostasy. It's not a statement about apostasy and the falling away. It's a challenge to the people he's talking to be in the faith. Examine yourself and see if you're going to be those who are believers. Well, who are they going to be? Verse 9. He spake this. Now, the first 30 verses in Luke 18, there are two parables, and then there are two incidents that are recorded by Luke. And they all kind of focus around that one particular issue. And he spake this parable unto certain, which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Now that's a pretty targeted audience he's going to speak this parable to. See that? That's the self-righteous religious crowd that despised others. They had religious contempt for those that weren't as good as they are. Go with me over to chapter 20, verse number 45. Then in the audience of all the people, he said unto his disciples, beware of the scribes, which desire to walk in long robes, and love greetings in the markets, and highest seats in the synagogues, and the chief rooms at feast, which devour widows' houses, and for a show make long prayers, the same shall receive greater damnation. That's a bunch of, notice, I mean, this is the religious crowd, but you've seen these dudes. They go around in long robes. You ever seen preachers and priests in robes? Long robes. They love greetings in the market. You know how you greet them? Hello, Father. Matthew 23. You know the passage? I'll have to look at it. The highest seats in the synagogue, the chief room, they like to sit up here and be exalted to positions of religious acclaim. They devour widows' houses and for a show make long prayers. How would you devour a widow's house by making long prayers? Taking money for it. A widow, where is her husband? You ever heard of anybody praying for a widow's husband and taking money for it and devouring her property because of it? High pay, high mass, low pay, low mass, no pay, no mass. See, a lot of the stuff you see going on today has been going on since Genesis 11. And it got planted in the nation Israel because that was God's religion. And Satan took his religion, his religious system, and planted it in God's religious system to subvert it. All you have to do to subvert truth is add a little error to it. You can have a lot of truth and error, and it's still error. Know that? But you can't have error in truth. And so Satan doesn't care how much error he has, as long as it's not truth, not all truth. But the Word of God is corrupted by error. Well, this crowd of people, this religious crowd, go back with me to chapter 15. Chapter 15, verse 1. Then drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners for to hear him, and the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. See, there's that righteous crowd that despised others because they trust in themselves. Look over at chapter 19. Chapter 19, Zacchaeus is up the tree, and Jesus tells him to come down. Verse 6, he made haste and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, the crowd standing around saw it, they all murmured, saying that he was gone to be the guest of a man that is a sinner. Ooh, bad, bad. Well, who would do that? Well, the Lord Jesus, chapter 18, verse 9, is singling these dudes out. He's talking to the religious crowd, that self-righteous religious group in the nation. Now notice the parable, verse 10. Two men went up into the temple to pray. One a Pharisee, the other a publican. So there's no doubt about who we're talking about. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus within himself. God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. Now, you know, that's just that's just an overblown ego. You know that. There he is. Five times the guy uses that personal pronoun in the nominative case. He's eloquent. I give him that. But all he's doing is justifying himself. Look at how it starts out. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus. Where? He's got not praying to God. He's standing there in the temple. And he's talking to himself. Who does he think God is? Yeah. I mean, this is a total fraud. God, but who's he talking to? He thinks he's God. I thank thee that I'm not as other men are. You know, extortioners. People that rob others under false pretenses. And yet he's robbing God of his honor, isn't he? You remember that elder brother who stood out there and told his dad, everything you ever told me to do, I've done. I've never disobeyed you. And he's standing there disobeying as his dad came out to ask him to come into the banquet that he's refused to come to. But he doesn't see it. Why? Self-righteousness blinds you, folks. You can't see it. Unjust. I'm not a cheater. Are you sure he's not cheating God? Cheating himself? Adulterers. Why? Hosea. Back in the book of Hosea, God told Hosea, go marry a woman loved of her friends. He told Hosea, go marry a prostitute. And then he told Israel, you see what I've got my man doing? That's what you've done. You've gone out and married, joined all these idols, committed spiritual adultery. He's literally calling the nation Israel a house of prostitutes. You know what that would have made the temple? We call it a whorehouse. Yeah. You realize you can go to a lot of churches today, and that's all they are spiritually? You know, ask yourself sometime, do I go to a whorehouse? You wouldn't go to one physically. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 15, Paul says, would you take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Well, you wouldn't do it physically, but how about Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations in the earth? That religious system that has those preachers that love the high. You know, I was reading a thing earlier today. And a guy was talking about the mega churches in Christendom. And he said, you know, it's gotten to be so silly you can't even parody them anymore. Because when you tell a parody, it's the truth. They all got the Elvis impersonator syndrome. And you know, it's a dying truth. And the truth is falling in the streets. He said, I'm not an adulterer. Well, physically, maybe he wasn't. Pretty good guy. But spiritually, see, and he doesn't have the ability to see that. Or even as this publican, I'm not a publican, I'm not this down and out dude over here. I fast twice in the week. The law, Leviticus 16, God gave Israel one fast, the Day of Atonement, once a year. This guy's fasting twice a week. He's doing more than the law said to do. I give tithes of all that I possess. God didn't tell Israel to tithe all they possessed, the cattle, the fields, that kind of stuff. Look back at chapter 11. The Pharisees had added a whole bunch of stuff to what God required. Luke chapter 11, verse 42, woe unto you Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and all manner of herbs and pass over judgment and the love of God. These you ought to have done, and not to leave the others undone. I mean, these guys, they don't just tithe of the land and the cattle and that kind of stuff that Leviticus and Deuteronomy and Numbers told them to tithe. These guys, a guy's growing, got a little plant like that growing over here in his house, growing some herbs, and he even tithes of that. He's not going to leave, he's going to be sure everything, everybody notices it too. He's gone way beyond the requirements that God put on Israel. I'm better than God tells me I have to be. He's trusting in himself. Now there's another guy, verse 13, the publican, standing afar off. He's in the temple, but he didn't just run right over there like he owned the place. Standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Now that's what's called a sinner's prayer. And that isn't how you get saved today. Okay? We're going to go on down through this chapter, and you're going to see you trust Mark, you trust Luke 18 to get to heaven, and you're going to die and go to hell. Because the gospel of your salvation is not in Luke 18. But there's something this guy says here. First of all, he knows he's a sinner. He learned what the law was supposed to taught that Pharisee, and he learned what the Pharisee didn't learn. That it is not what you do. And you haven't done all those things perfectly. He knows he's a sinner. And out of that humble heart of the awareness of his need, hating his sin, he says, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. Now, when he says that word mercy, he's not saying, oh, God, please help me and be merciful in the sense of, don't pour your wrath out on me. Where is he at? He's in the temple, verse number 10. when you're in the temple and you talk about being merciful, what do you think about? Do you think about something right away? Look with me in Hebrews chapter 9. The word mercy associated with the temple ought to bring to your mind something. Hebrews chapter 9, verse number 5. Talking about the temple where this man was standing. And over it, the cherubim of glory shadowing the what? Mercy seat. And that's exactly what he's talking about there. He's talking about the mercy seat. Go back to Exodus chapter number 25. In that temple, there was a place where God would meet with his people. Exodus 25, verse number 17. And thou shalt make a mercy seat of pure gold, 2 cubits and a half shall be the length thereof, and a cubit and a half the breadth thereof. And thou shalt make 2 cherubims of gold, of beaten work, shalt thou make them in the 2 ends of the mercy seat. And make 1 cherubim on the end, on one end, and the other cherubim on the other end. Even the mercy seat shall you make the cherubims on the 2 ends thereof. And the cherubim shall stretch forth their wings on high, covering the mercy seat with their wings, and their faces shall look one to another. Toward the mercy seat shall the faces of the cherubim be. And thou shalt put the mercy seat above upon the ark, and in the ark thou shalt put the testimony that I shall give thee. And there, on the mercy seat, I will meet with thee, and I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat, from between the 2 cherubims, which are upon the ark of the testimony of all things which I give thee in commandment unto the children of Israel. What he did, the tabernacle of it was in 3 sections. There was an outer court, then there was an inner tent that's divided into 2 sections. It had a door out here. At the door, there's the brazen altar where the sacrifices were slain and taken care of. There's a laver of water where there's washing. You go in here, there's a table of showbread. There's a lampstand over here, incense, and then there's a lampstand in here. Then when you go, this is called the holy place. Then there's the holy of holies in here, and in that there's this ark. And the ark is a little, like a little box. Really, it looked like a coffin with a lid on it. And the cherubim are made into each end and the gold. In that ark, you remember what's in the ark? The Ten Commandments. A little pot of manna, and what? Aaron's rod that budded. Now the Ten Commandments, eventually they had more than 10 commandments. As the Word of God grew, as Moses wrote more Bible, those original manuscripts were originally stored in that ark. You remember that? You don't remember that. Well, Deuteronomy 17, Deuteronomy 32, so forth. They're originally stored there. Now, the point being, the Shekinah glory of God is up here. That law, what does that Ten Commandments do to Israel? If you keep the whole law and offend at one point, you're what? It's a testimony of the broken law. Well, if you come in here with a broken law and you're guilty and there's a holy God up here, do you have a problem? So once a year, you had an atonement. They would bring the blood and put on that mercy seat. And between a righteous, holy God and the broken law, the blood covered over. And it made atonement for their souls. Giving you the blood upon the altar for an atonement for your souls at 1 month. You see that? That's the other word for that. Is to be reconciled. Reconciliation. That word in English and that word in English mean the same thing. And what happened back there is God was reconciled based on the blood. You know what that guy's doing is he's in the temple And he doesn't go up and say, "Woo, I'm somebody, Lord, look at all I've done." He said, "Lord, when you think of me, think of the blood on the mercy seat. Because I'm down here in the can, down here, and I need you. When you think of me, Lord, just remember the blood on the mercy seat. Be merciful. Be propitiated," is the word. Paul uses the word in Romans 3 when it says, "whom God has set forth to be a propitiation." In the Greek language, Luke 18:13, Hebrews 6:5, and Romans 3:25 all use the same word. Jesus Christ, this is the picture, the type. The cross, the blood, is the fulfilling of what that's a picture of. That's why Romans chapter 5, Paul says that through the Lord Jesus Christ, we have now received the atonement. And I know what people say. They say, "Well, that's a bad translation. It ought to have been reconciled." Listen, you read down through Romans chapter 5, begin at verse 8 to verse 11, and you'll see the word "reconcile" more than once. They knew how to translate the word. They translated atonement on purpose because there's a meaning in that word that isn't in that word. There's a permanence in this word that everybody says isn't there. I'm not going to get into all that stuff about all that. But this covering is not a temporary covering in the sense that it's there and goes away. The blood here represents what the blood of Jesus Christ did. It covered. It literally, "though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow." How? The blood. So what that guy is saying is, "Lord, remember the blood on the mercy seat." Now notice what Jesus said. And by the way, how would he have said that? There's only one way he could have said that. Leviticus chapter 16, verse 11 is the only way he could have said it. "And Aaron shall bring the bullock of the sin offering for himself, and shall make an atonement for himself and for his house." That's not the verse. Where's the verse that says? 17:11. Okay. All right, there you go. I'm sorry. I knew it was 11. Chapter 16 is where the Day of Atonement is. Chapter 17. "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I've given it to you upon the altar, to make an atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul." When that guy says, "remember the mercy seat," what's he thinking? What's he asking God to remember to atone for his soul? The blood. Pastor O'Hare used to have a sermon that he preached. He called it "Two Men in a Field, two men at the Temple, and Two Men on a Hill. The two men in the field were Cain and Abel. The two men at the Temple were these two guys, and the two men on the hill were the thieves on the cross. And he said, what's the difference between those two men? The difference between Cain and Abel was what? The attitude toward the blood. One brought it, one didn't. One trusted his own works, one trusted the blood. One trusted what his hands could produce, one trusted the blood. What's the difference between these two guys? Attitude toward the blood. One trusted what he could do. He was somebody that trusted in himself, that he was righteous. And the other said, "Lord, when you think about me, you just better remember that blood on the mercy seat, because I got no other hope." Two thieves on the cross. One cast the aspersions on him. The other said, "Lord, remember me." Different attitude toward the Savior. And, you know, you couldn't find a better gospel message than that. Now, I understand, you know, you got to know something about the fulfilling of the typology and that kind of stuff, but that's it. What's going on here? This guy didn't know anything about the cross. You go down to verse 31 in Luke 18. Jesus begins to tell them that he's going to go die, and verse 34 says they don't understand it, they don't know it, they don't know about it. The guy here in Luke 18 at the temple doesn't understand about the cross. He doesn't understand about the fulfilling. He just knows God has told him that that blood on that mercy seat is put there to pay, to be an atonement for his sins, his soul. And he said, Lord, remember that because I need it. How did he do that? He did it by faith. You see that? He did it by faith in God's word to him. Now look at what Jesus said about him, verse 14. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased, and everyone that humbleth himself shall be exalted. One guy got justified and one didn't. Genesis chapter 15 verse 6 says about Abraham, Abraham believed God. Excuse me. Nick gave me some Baptist beer a while ago and it's coming up. I'm sorry. If it would have been Dr. Pepper, I would have enjoyed it. Abraham believed God and it was counted him for righteousness. This guy believed God and his faith in God's word to him was counted for righteousness. Don't ever think people in time past weren't justified. They weren't justified believing what you believe. They weren't justified knowing what you know. But they were justified through the forbearance of God based upon their faith in God's word to them. Okay? And by the way, if someone has been we read that verse over in 2 Peter chapter 2 the other night about Lot being a just man. Isaiah 45:25 says that in the Lord Israel shall be justified. Isaiah 53, Christ talks about he's going to see the work of the cross and he's going to justify many. If you've been justified before the righteous bar of God, could you ever be unjustified? How would that ever happen? There's a lot of discussion about could people in time past lose their salvation. The answer to that is yes. Because their salvation included a lot more than just justification, a lot of different things besides justification. They were saved physically into a kingdom. Noah built an ark for the saving of his household. Nothing spiritual about that. That's physical salvation. So you have to be careful about what you're talking about. Except those days be shortened, no flesh should be saved. That's talking about physically live. So sometimes salvation is a physical thing. We're going to see down later in this chapter. Sometimes it's entrance into the kingdom. Sometimes it's resurrection. But the word justify is a different word. Now, you know how you know salvation and justification are different? Think about that now. Because they are spelled differently. Ah, soul. Now we're back to where I was talking about being at the beginning of the meeting tonight. The reason they're spelled differently is because they are different words. The reason the word atonement and the word reconciliation, they will be comparable words, but they are different words. And you know they're different. There's a difference between them. A difference of emphasis in this case because they are spelled differently. Well, so there's some light here about this guy going up to the temple. And it's the issue of his faith in God's word to him. Just trust the blood on the altar. He wasn't trusting the blood on the cross. He didn't know anything about the cross. But he was trusting God's word about that blood on that mercy seat been what would give him atonement for his soul. Now you notice verse 14. I tell you this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased and everyone that humbleth himself shall be exalted. When the Son of Man comes, will he find faith in the earth? Well, not if he's a Pharisee. Because that guy doesn't have faith. But if he's a publican, that's where... So you see how the challenge in verse 8, will he find faith in the earth? It's which one of these guys you going to be? Now, verse number 14 sets up a different scenario. Everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased. Everyone who humbleth himself shall be exalted. And they brought unto him also infants. that he would touch them. That when his disciples saw it, they rebuked them. But Jesus called them unto him and said, "Suffer little children to come unto me, and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. Verily I say unto you, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child shall in no wise enter therein." Now that's an amplification of verse 14, the idea of exalting yourself and humbling yourself. Which one of those things do you think a child is? Well, if you follow my 3-year-old granddaughters around, you might think it's the wrong one. But that's why it says infants. By the time they get 3 years old, Adam's sticking out of them. But the little infant is a little different. The attitude of a child. Hold your hand and come with me to Matthew chapter 18, verse 4. And you want to write that down in the margin of your Bible there so you can see why he's saying what he's doing. Matthew 18, 4. There's just a phrase there that tells it to you. "Whoso therefore shall humble himself as a little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven." You see that? You humble yourself like a little child. That's a reference to the heart attitude of a true convert, of the true little flock. What's their attitude going to be? Well, they're going to humble themselves. They're not going to exalt themselves. I mean, you think about the ambitious, suspicious, malicious, bitter Pharisee, and you see him there in verse 10 and 11 and 12, versus the teachable, trusting nature of a child. That's what you got to have. That's why he says in verse 16, suffer. And by when he says suffer, he doesn't mean persecute and spank and beat up kids so they're crying. Suffer the little children. Don't put them through the ringer. So like that word suffer is the idea of allow. Even when we're talking about what we call sufferings in the sense of infirmities, it's still really the idea of allow. Things are being allowed to happen. But the word suffer, little children come unto me, is not, that's, you know, people say, well, you know, the old Bible, the old King James Bible, you know, so got all the words in it. Someone's going to think God beat the kid up so he can come to Jesus. Now, that's not what he's talking about. And, you know, a 6-year-old with one eye and a pea brain knows better than that. So don't get caught up in that kind of stupidity. If you need a passage, it's Acts 21:39. If you look there and see how the words, if you just read your Bible a little bit, it'll help you. Acts 21:39. But Paul said, "I'm a man which was a Jew of Tarsus, a city of Cilicia, a citizen of no mean city, and I beseech thee, suffer me to speak unto the people." Well, what's he talking about? Allow me to speak. I mean, you know, grow up. "Suffer little children to come unto me, forbid them not, for of such..." That is of that humble attitude of heart is the kingdom of God. "Verily I say unto you, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child," that is just like Matthew 18 verse 4 just told you it is, humble himself as a little child, not exalt himself but humble himself like the publican. You don't do that, you can't go into kingdom. But isn't that what we've been studying all through Luke? Now, if you compare this statement here by Luke about the children with Matthew and Mark, Matthew and Mark have all kind of other details involved in it. Luke just focuses on the thing there in verse 14, exalting and humbling. And the issue has to be that heart attitude of being willing to humble yourself, receive the counsel of God against you, and be baptized with the baptism of John to identify yourself with the little flock. And the righteous crowd wouldn't do it. They wouldn't believe God's word and believing it, thus obey it. Now, a couple of things, time-wise, we don't have time to go back. Next time we start there in verse 16 and 17, and go back and talk about that attitude a little bit. But let me just show you one thing. Come back with me to Genesis chapter 48. You notice verse number 15 there. There's a really a touching thing going on there. And I guess that's a play on words. But they brought unto him also infants, that he would touch them. And then the disciples rebuked them. Who brought them? It says they, not just mamas, but the parents. And they brought them, they brought these babies so he would touch them. Now, there are times when he would touch a leper and heal it. But these babies don't have that problem. And I got to thinking about why in the world would they want him to touch him? There's no healing that he needed to do for them. You know, the woman with the hem of the garment, she touched his garment and virtue went out. There's none of that, a little infant. And I got to thinking about it, and it dawned on me. For example, Genesis chapter 48. What they're doing, the touch is like this thing back in Genesis 48 when Joseph was going to bless, when Jacob was going to bless Joseph's boys. You remember when Isaac was going to bless Esau, and he wound up blessing Jacob instead of Esau. The way that blessing was passed was they would lay their hands on them. They would touch them. And you remember that's how Jacob fooled Esau. He put the fur on him, and he said the voice is that of Jacob, but the feel, the smell is that of Esau. And he brought him close to him. And he smelled. And he could smell that fur. And he said, well, it must be him. And his eyes were dim. He couldn't see. That's a great example in the Bible of getting fooled by your feelings. Well, what they're doing with Christ here is they're bringing him and they're saying, bless. They say, confer the blessing. Now, who blessed who? Who put the hand on them to bless who? The head of the family blessed the people in the family. Literally, what they're doing is these parents are bringing their babies and saying, Lord, you're the head of the family. Bless my kid. These are the believers coming. And they're literally demonstrating their confidence in Christ as the head of their faith, their little flock. They're going to be the Israel of God. There's a real interesting thing here in Genesis chapter 48, starting verse 9. Joseph said unto his father, they are my sons, whom God hath given me in this place. And he said, bring them, I pray thee, unto me, and I will bless them. Now the eyes of Israel were dim for age, so that he could not see. And he brought them near unto him, and he kissed them and embraced them. And Israel said unto Joseph, I have not thought to see thy face, and lo, God hath showed me also thy seed. And Joseph brought them out from between his knees, and he bowed himself with his face to the earth. And Joseph took them both, Ephraim in his right hand toward Israel's left hand, and Manasseh in his left hand toward Israel's right hand, and brought them near. Now what he does is he's got Ephraim in his right hand and Manasseh in his left hand to bring them up to Joseph so that Joseph, who'd be looking at him like this, is going to take his right hand and put him on this one and his left hand on that one. See that? And the reason that's important is the next verse. And Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it upon the wrong one. He stretched out his right hand and laid it. He does this. Or maybe that. I guess it would have been this. It did that first. And laid it on Ephraim's head, who was younger, and his left hand upon Manasseh's head, guiding his hand wittingly, for Manasseh was firstborn. And he blessed Joseph and said, God, before whom my father Abraham, fathers Abraham and Isaac did walk, and the God which fed me all my life long unto this day, the angel which redeemed me from all evil. Notice how when he talks about God, he's got three different people involved there. People say you didn't believe in the Trinity back there. Bless the lads. Let my name be named on them. The name of my fathers, Abraham and Isaac. Let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. So he's touching the boys and he's conferring the blessing on them. And Joseph has brought him there to have his dad confer the Abrahamic blessing. When Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand upon the head of Ephraim, it displeased him. You remember what the disciples did back there in Luke 18? They saw the kids coming. What'd they do? No, you're out of order. Don't bring a bunch of kids now. We're just dealing with the grown-ups. Displeased them. Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand upon the head of Ephraim. It displeased him, and he held up his father's hand to remove it from Ephraim's head unto Manasseh's head. Dad, you know you're old now. You hadn't got this right. Now you got to put the boy. He got confused. Now put them back where they belong. And Joseph said unto his father, "Not so, my father. For this is the firstborn. Put thy right hand upon his head." And his father refused and said, "I know it, my son. I know it. He also shall become a people, and he also shall be great. But truly his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his seed shall become a multitude of nations." And he blessed him that day, saying, "In thee shall Israel bless, saying, God make thee as Ephraim and as Manasseh." And he said, "Ephraim before Manasseh." And Israel said unto Joseph, "Behold, I die, but God shall be with you and bring you again into the land of your fathers. Moreover, I have given to thee one portion above thy brethren, which I took out of the hand of the Amorite with my sword and with my bow." Now, two things there that I just want you to notice. One is, when he touched the boys, it was to confer the blessing. It was an identification of the Abrahamic blessing and the Abrahamic identity. But when he didn't do it the way Joe thought it ought to be done, Joseph objects. Well, that's exactly what you got back here in Luke 18. The parents bring their infants, their little babies. Hey, we're the Israel of God. We're the little flock. We're the people who have humbled ourselves, and we bring our little kids. We want them identified in the blessings of Abraham through the Messiah too. But when they bring the infants, the disciples say, "Uh-uh, man, let's don't do this. Hey, you're out of order. Not right for that. I mean, we was here first." And if you go down to verse 28, then Peter said, "Lo, we've left all and followed thee. What do we get?" The disciples hadn't quite got it all yet. See? And so this thing going on here with these little children, what's happening there is the disciples are doing the same thing back there that Joseph was doing. They're trying to keep the Lord let's keep things straight here, Lord. Let's don't get out of order. And the Lord says what Israel did back there, said, "Back up and be quiet, boy. I got a point to make. You do it my way, not your way." And so there's a real point here to be made about of such is the kingdom of God. The people that get in the little flock in Israel were not the Israel that's going to exalt themselves, not the ones that were going to make big deals out of themselves, but the ones that were willing to humble themselves. Now you're going to see that in an illustration with the rich young ruler in just a minute, as we're going down through that passage. But I want to impress that issue on you again next week, and then we'll go down through that. But As you see Luke paint the picture, Luke is focusing on the humanity issue and the faith issue because it's the heart. It doesn't make any difference what the program is, folks. It doesn't make any difference where the program comes from. The issue is always faith in God's word to you. And a heart willing to trust what God says. A heart willing to be humble, teachable, and trust God's word to you. I'm fascinated. I was watching a parent with a little baby the other day. My 3-year-old granddaughters this morning sat at the breakfast table with her dad. I was sitting there. And he gave them something to eat. One of them sat there and gladly ate it. The other took a mouthful of it and said, "No, I don't like that," and put it out. Already got opinions about what they like. I see brain-dead parents asking 2-year-olds, "What would you like for breakfast?" Until they're about 20, you shouldn't ask that. You should just put it on the table and say, "There it is." My dad, my dad's house, he had a rule. He said, "If you don't like it, don't eat it, but don't complain. You eat what's set before you." Imagine asking a 2-year-old what they want to eat. How do they know? Well, go to Red Lobster and order off the menu. I mean, they can't. But I watched a mom with about a 6-month-old baby, and she had fed the baby with a bottle. And after the baby was through with the bottle, she took her little finger and put it in its mouth. And it just went to sucking away like there's something on that little finger. You know, that little baby trusted its mother. Anything it put in its mouth, it was going to suck down. You understand the analogy? That's the analogy. Just trusting. Just trusting. Heavenly Father, thank you now for your word and for the time we can spend in it, for the encouragement it is to our hearts just to trust you because you're trustworthy. We thank you for it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, if you can help set up the tables for in the back.